COVID following the feast. We heard that there were a number from Branson as well, and that some congregations actually decided to cancel services today in some areas. So it seems like it hasn't totally left us, but at any rate, I know your brethren would appreciate your prayers. I'd like to give a message that I used at the feast, actually on the eighth day. We've traditionally called it this last great day. Dr. Guy's sermonette actually gave me a lead-in here. As he pointed out, the ceremony, the water libation ceremony from John 7, which, to be honest, that's where we got the name, the last great day, years ago in the church, because we mistakenly thought it applied to the eighth day. It's virtually certain that it does not, that applied instead to this ceremony on day 7 of the Feast of Tabernacles. There is also a Hebrew expression or phrase for the eighth day, and that's, in fact, that's what it's called in Leviticus 23. It talks about how for 7 days you'll live in booths, temporary dwellings, etc., etc., and on the eighth day there will be a holy convocation. Well, the feast only lasts 7. It's one festival with 7 days, and only one day is holy other than if there is a weekly Sabbath in between. Unlike this year, both the holy days were on Sabbaths. So at any rate, we realize Mr. Franks took some time in a recent In Accord back on September 17th, and he pointed out, he said, we refer to it as the eighth day. He said, we sometimes call it the last great day as well. And he said, of course, it is the last of the 7 festivals of God. And he says, and it will be a great day when all those who have never had their chance to understand are resurrected and given a chance. But he said it's also, in a sense, the time of God's final judgment. In fact, that's true. If you look at Revelation 20, the way the chapter is put together, the third resurrection immediately follows the second. And so in a way, it pulls it all together. In fact, if you look closely in Revelation 20, verse 6, you'll see that it stresses in Revelation 20, verse 6, when it's talking about those in the first resurrection, it says, over these, it says, over such, the second death has no power. Only those in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. I remember years ago we had an article in an old Good News magazine by Mr. Leroy Neff, father of Larry Neff, who's now retired. And Mr. Leroy Neff wrote about how he was talking about the place of safety, and he was talking in the article about, he said, you know, it is not out of the realm of possibility that someone could be accounted worthy to escape all these things, even in a physical way, be taken to a place of final protection and training. We've traditionally wondered if it was in Petra in Jordan. We'll see. But he said it would be possible for someone to be taken to that place of safety and then get in a wrong attitude, a wrong approach, and lose their salvation while in the place of safety, you know. So I suppose we could say the same would be possible in the second resurrection. It gives everyone a chance to have the opportunity to choose, but choices must be made. So in looking at it, there are things to think about in connection. Mr. David Johnson's sermon in the morning of the last great day from Hawaii, I think you would find very interesting if you were to listen to it after the feast. But in that context, I gave a sermon on the eighth day, and I had the last one of the day, the afternoon sermon. And I titled it years ago when I first put it together, more than 25 years ago I put that sermon together, based on an experience we'd had. And it was titled then, The Two Trees, The Last Great Day, and The Red Parking Lot. So maybe you'll see why as we go through. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever looked for something there was no possibility of finding? I'm sure we mostly have. 26 years ago, my wife and I were returning to our home, which at that time was in Mansfield, Ohio, about an hour south of Cleveland. We had that really long distance transfer in early 2006 where we moved from Mansfield to Cleveland. So we've now been in Ohio for over 34 years. We were returning to our home after we flew into the feast, the airport in Columbus, Ohio. But before that, we had been in Colorado near Aspen, near the resort at Aspen, at a place called Snowmass, Colorado, Snowmass Village. It had ended on a snowy note. The last day, or the eighth day, Shmini Atzeret, as the Jews call it, the festival of the eighth day. It had ended with a snowy, the snow was starting to fall on the eighth day. We called it the last great day, and a lot of people were scrambling to get out. Our son Rich was there and our younger daughter Debbie, and they were scrambling to get home to go back to classes at Ohio State where they were. Our son was a junior, Debbie was just starting. But at any rate, we had decided to stay behind. We had a lovely condo. It was a ski-in, ski-out resort. We didn't do either, but it was at 8,200 feet elevation, and we were on the third floor of the condo. And if you tried to walk up the stairs too quickly, you could feel it at 8,200 feet. Well, the snow kept falling and kept falling and kept falling through Thursday night and Friday and Saturday. And we were supposed to fly home from the Denver airport, several hours' drive to the east, through the Eisenhower Tunnel on I-70, on Sunday. Well, we did manage to creep our way into town, but we were 30 minutes late getting to the airport for our flight, which was not a problem because the Denver airport was still digging out from a very impressive blizzard that came early that year, and our flight was delayed 3 hours, so 30 minutes late was nothing. The only problem was we had a connecting flight in Atlanta, and we missed that from Denver to Atlanta back up to Columbus, Ohio. So we had to fly standby on a later flight. We finally got into Columbus about 60 miles from where we lived then, right around midnight, painfully having to listen on the radio while the Indians lost the World Series that year. Anyway, that's another story. We had parked our car at the airport. There were three color-coded parking lots, blue, green, and red for extended parking at the airport in Columbus. We got on the blue shuttle because we were sure we were in the blue parking lot. There were about three or four other parties on the bus. Why are you laughing? And we had a little trouble laying our hands on the parking receipt at first. It turns out one of us was using it for a bookmark in a book one of us was reading. So the others were all dropped off first. One of us found our receipt, and we told the driver what the parking lot reference numbers were. So we drove to that spot in the blue parking lot, and there was no car there. It had been stolen. Nope. Finally, the driver was very kind. We were the last ones on the little shuttle bus. He said, "Can I see your receipt, folks?" So we handed him the receipt, which was printed in red ink. I think you're tumbling to this rather quickly. He was very kind, and he drove his blue shuttle bus to the red parking lot. And sure enough, there was our car right where the parking receipt said it should be. We could have looked all night long in the blue lot, and we would never have found our car. We could have walked literally every parking spot in the lot, hundreds of them, and we would never have found the car. There was no possibility of finding it. It wasn't where we were looking. Have you ever done something like that? You ever looked for your reading glasses when they were perched right here? What does that have to do with the meaning of the eighth day of the feast, Shmini Atzeret, the eighth day, the last great day we've traditionally called it? Well, brethren, in a word, everything. So we'll take some time today, this afternoon, in this sermon to find out how that's true. We've just been home from the feast. 1 week ago today, guess where we were? We were keeping the eighth day, the last great day. Actually, for us, exactly 1 week ago, 168 hours, services hadn't started yet because it's still only 9:22 in Hawaii in the morning. But it would start soon. But in the process, I hope that you can see clearly one of the greatest blessings we can possibly be given in our understanding of God's plan. The eighth day that special time, annual holy day, like six other annual holy days in God's calendar, reveals a unique truth. It explains why there is a need for the meaning of the day. It shows why God is only dealing with a little flock right now. That's from Luke 12:32, as you're probably aware. Ask yourself this. What is one of the greatest deceptions that Satan has managed to foist onto the segment of this world that considers itself Christian? And of course, there are many that do not. Most Arabs, Palestinians, are probably Muslim. They practice the religion of Islam, if they're active. I don't think our world is a very religious world for just about any religion. You do see, you know, very observant Jews on our travels for Pentecost. There was one gentleman who, of course, all the headgear and the curled sideburns and beard and hat, and he kept getting up and doing his prayers right by the emergency escape door on the aircraft we were flying in, and all of us wanted him to move away from that door. But it was an El Al airliner, and they left him pretty much alone. And I'm sure that our prayers were very urgent and intense for most of that 10.5-hour flight. But why? The greatest deception, perhaps, is the fact that they think this is the only day of salvation. One of Satan's greatest powers, perhaps his greatest power, and again, Mr. David Johnson gave 3 sermons at the feast in Hawaii, as did I, and Mr. Register had 2. It was interesting. I spoke on Youth Day for obvious reasons. It's so funny about that. Let me put it this way. Of the 3 ministers employed by the church there, when you put all of our ages in, I brought the average down. Scary, I know. Anyway, one of the greatest deceptions, one of the greatest powers Mr. David Johnson talked about in one of his sermons is perhaps his power to deceive. The next time you read Revelation 20 and go through it carefully, notice what happens when Satan has to be released for a short time after the millennial reign. What happens? Those from the last generation of the millennium, it says that a great host from all 4 corners of the earth surround Jerusalem during the feast, intent on attacking. He's only been released for a short season, and immediately those who have seen nothing but a way of people striving to follow God's law with Satan's ability to deceive bottled up are immediately sucked in. That's an astonishing power, and one you and I need to be aware of in this life, because that power is not being restrained now. He's the God of this world. We need to be aware of that. But it is probably that teaching may be his greatest tool among the world of professing Christianity, the idea that this is the only day. Either you have to accept Jesus or get saved or whatever they describe it as in this lifetime in order to go to heaven. Now, that's a separate issue, as I think we all know. My wife had a favorite aunt who's been gone, well, about 18 years now, which is not unexpected because she died just short of her 96th birthday. So if she were alive, she'd be 114 right now, so she's not. But when she was dying, we were with her near the end. And the last time we saw her, when we had to leave to take a trip to Missouri for a funeral for a relative of mine who had just died, she told her aunt, she said, "Aunt Jenny, I'm leaving. I have to go now. But when you wake up, I will be there." Her aunt was not able to communicate. She could tap her foot when my wife played the piano in the rest home where she was, nursing home. But I'm sure she must have been confused. She must have thought, "Now, wait a minute. I'm on the verge of dying. I'm going to be in heaven. So I'll be there when you arrive." But no, her niece, my wife, told her, "When you wake up, I will be there." And basically, that was a promise. So that's an area that people don't understand. They're afraid. Have you ever had friends or relatives who lost someone who are inconsolable because they're deeply into their beliefs and they believe and profess to be Christians, and they're worried about their loved ones? And they're thinking, he never got saved. She never accepted Jesus. So is my loved one, is my, you know, niece, nephew, uncle, aunt, father, mother, grandparent in hell? We've had that experience. Have you ever tried to explain your beliefs to such a person? We've had that experience. Maybe you have too. And about the best you can do, we have found, is for one of your friends or relatives to say, well, I'm really glad that that works for you and that you are not worried or you're not concerned. But it doesn't help me. Of course, what they don't know is that they don't understand either. And they'll all be in the second resurrection. The meaning of the eighth day, we've traditionally called it the last great day, shows how totally loving and fair and concerned for all his children our great God is. Did you think about that a week ago today as you were keeping that day? We know that God will be as merciful as he possibly can. But there's the other side too. He will be as just as he must be for the success of his whole plan. Enter the presence of the third resurrection. He cannot risk a rebel in his family. Will not risk it. Must not. So hopefully we understand those principles. But it is a day of hope that we keep every year. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 is, of course, sort of a recapitulation with a different focus of the recreation week. We call it that because we believe this earth had been here for some time, was probably destroyed by Satan's rebellion, whenever that was. Time itself, as we understand it, was actually instituted with the creation of the planet. Before that, there was no time. There were the two beings, the Father, one we call the Father now, and the one who was known as the Logos or the spokesman, who became flesh, and we called him Jesus Christ. Then he became the Son. Before that, there was no time. I know. I don't understand it either. Because we're mortal beings and we are governed by time. One way to describe it is the difference is that the millennium and the millennial reign of Christ is defined by time, 1,000 years. The kingdom of God is unbound by anything physical, including time. 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's a family of spirit beings. So it goes on forever, we're told in Isaiah. Interesting. Mr. Johnson, David Johnson, finished one of his sermons by saying he thinks the Father will maybe nudge his son at that point and say, wait till they find out what we have in store for them. Because we don't know. We don't know. Anyway, here's the creation of humanity. Adam in chapters 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground he made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Gives more descriptions. Verses 15, 16, and 17, God takes Adam and puts him in the garden and gives him basic instructions. Cultivate it, keep it. And he tells him, of every tree you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you'll not eat. For then the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I'm told that the Hebrew expression actually would be better translated, dying, you shall die. You were created mortal. He was created of the dust of the ground. He was not created spirit. Angels are spirit creations. Humanity is not. So dying you shall die. And so God drives home the point that he is alone. With God there is no solitude. That's a separate issue, as you heard in the sermon I gave here a few weeks ago. But the bottom line is, something went badly wrong, and they're banished from the garden in verses 22, 23, 24, 25. Everything looks great. It's off to a good start. But chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, after the Satan's deception, his power to deceive, they're banished. They're turned away from the tree of life. Did you know that there are only 3 books in the Bible that mention the tree of life? 3 books. There's Genesis. There's Proverbs, where, if you'll allow me, the references are all proverbial. They're metaphorical. There are 4 references in the book of Proverbs to the tree of life, but they're all metaphors. They're not literal. And, of course, the book of Revelation. Think about it for a moment. The story of humanity starts and ends with the tree of life, but there are only these few references in between. What is it that this world and its peoples need more than anything else? What is it that has been revealed just in the last week with the attacks in Israel by Hamas? And you have radical elements on the other side. We saw in the news just about the same time there was an American Jewish man visiting in Israel, went to one of the museums in Israel that has Roman artifacts, and he was smashing the artifacts. Also radical, because he said they're idolatrous. They must be destroyed. And you've got radicals on every side. He was doing less human damage than Hamas or Hezbollah based in Iran, which some seem to find admirable. But at any rate, here's the story of humanity. What do we need more than anything else? The King of Kings, when he walked this earth as the Son of God and the Son of Man, identified the problem just as you would expect, and you heard it in the sermonette. What was it Dr. Guy referred to in chapter 7 of the book of John? Verses 37, 38, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And he spoke about the Spirit, which had not yet been poured out in mass, because the day of Pentecost was not yet there. But that's what he was referring to. Do you see a world around you, brethren, that thirsts for something it can't find? Hamas has attacked. Israel has responded strongly. There's talk of invading the Gaza Strip. And you can bet that the radicals will not hesitate to use their own people, the Palestinians, as human shields. You can bet on that. Why can't people find solutions? Why can't they quench that thirst? When we took that tour in Israel, we never felt threatened or unsafe at any time. Oh, the shopkeepers love to bargain, whether Jewish or Palestinian. I'm not sure who was better at it. I know I was rotten. I let my wife take over. Why will there never be a roadmap for peace in the Middle East? Or between Russia and Ukraine? Or any other hotspot we could name? Why is our own U.S. political scene so polarized and chaotic? Why can't some of God's own people seem to figure out that the U.S. political system, or its, predominant participants, or any of the political systems of this world have no answer? Why is that? Why can't well-meaning people in our world figure out how to deal with terrorism? They respond more in kind, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And as Tevye said in the movie Fiddler on the Roof years ago, they're wonderful. So pretty soon the whole world will be sightless and toothless. And that's sadly true. Why is it so many problems can't even be defined, let alone solved? Because people are looking for something there is no possibility of finding. They are looking for their car in the blue parking lot, and the car is in the red parking lot. That was a lesson driven home to us 26 years ago. Well, 26 when we got back to the airport in Columbus. And I first spoke about it the very next year at the same feast site. They wanted us to go back again, and I was able to use it there the next year. I still had brown hair. I still had hair. I still have hair. I just part a lot wider than I used to. But people are looking for the tree of life while they're busily harvesting fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not yet knowing that it is a failed attempt by humans, as you might recall I spoke about 3 weeks ago, at a shortcut. There are no shortcuts to godly character. Some of the fruit they're pulling off that tree is not that bad. It's good fruit. You can read the description back there in Genesis. Maybe you can look around you in your local community and see neighbors that still care. We have excellent neighbors. When we go and we have to be gone, let's say we're gone during the time of the trash pickup, and our trash bins or cans are inside the garage. Well, we don't have any worries about giving them our garage code. And they trundle our trash cans out and put them back in. Now, when we get home, we do check the refrigerator in the garage to make sure everything is still in there. No, we don't. But we appreciate that. We've had help from neighbors. One neighbor heard my wife wanted a pergola on the deck, so he said, "Don't go pay money for that." He said, "I do construction." He said, "I'm tearing apart a big one in this job I'm doing. I bet I can salvage enough product from that and build you a pergola." Well, it was expensive. I had to pay $75 for another 4x4 and some hardware. He said, "Feed me a couple of meals when I'm working." Those are good people. Good people. You may hope that from time to time there can be some breakthroughs in some of the difficult, troubled areas of the world. And sometimes there can appear to be. But the trouble is, our world is on a downward spiral. The spiral is moving downward. Sometimes in a spiral, you get a bit of an uptick and things feel a little better. But if you compare it to the unchanging standard of God's law and His way, we're still sinking. We're still sinking. And humanity has not yet tumbled to the fact that it doesn't have the answer. We know from the prophecies there's coming a time when finally that will happen. But it's pretty rough. Maybe from time to time there does appear to be temporarily some progress. Remember some many, many years ago, those of you who were old enough, the Camp David Accords, when Jimmy Carter hosted at Camp David, Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat, and they signed a peace treaty between Egypt and Israel. How did that work out? A few months later, Anwar Sadat was assassinated by elements of the Egyptian army because he was going soft on Israel. That's our world. The man who took over continued to hang on to power and hang on to power and hang on to power and hang on to power because that's what happens in our world. It's been that way since Adam and Eve, because ultimately it's the wrong tree. It's the wrong tree. It can't end the thirst. Human beings have been harvesting fruit from the wrong tree and wondering all the time why things don't work out right. Sometimes you may have heard the expression, sometimes people want to sow their wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. It doesn't work that way. Choices have consequences. There are only a few based on John 6:44. The Father, Jesus said, who sent me must draw them, and I'll raise them up the last day. There are only a few, brethren, with you and me being among those so privileged, who have had God take us by the hand, walk up to the angel guarding the way to the tree of life. This is an allegory. It's not a metaphor, because that's one point. This is a story, so it's an allegory. Mr. David Johnson cleared that up at the feast, so I'm on it now. and say to that angel, step aside. This person, my child, is to be allowed to pass because I want him, I want her to access the tree of life. I want to etch his name, her name in the book of life right now as I begin to work with them. That's rare. That is rare. You probably heard messages that dealt with one aspect of that or another during the feast wherever you were. Let's look at a very revealing episode from Christ's ministry in the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, because it really explains so much. John 4, verse 1, excuse me. It says, now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Did you know that? It's something we don't think about. It says, it clarifies, it said, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples did. So there were more people baptized by the disciples of Jesus Christ than John the Baptist did in his whole ministry. So he left Judea. And he departed again to Galilee, that hill region that you heard about from Dr. Guy. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now, Samaria had been the ancient capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. But the inhabitants were not Israelite. They were not of the 12 tribes. If you go back to 2 Kings 17:24, I won't do it today, but you could note it down. It talks about how after the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they cleared out all the native residents, the tribes of Israel people in and around Samaria, and they transplanted other conquered peoples who were of the Gentile nations around them and put them there. So the population in Christ's day was not an Israelite background, not just not Jewish. They weren't of the tribes of Israel. And yet the thinking of the time was that they relied on the power of the God of the land. It's an involved story. So he came to this well near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So it was part of that inheritance, tribal inheritance. Now, Jacob's well was there. Now, Jesus, being wearied, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour, so we're talking roughly noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Look at her response, or look at her reaction. She's shocked. This isn't culturally the norm in that society. She said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They ignored them. Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God, what do you think he was referring to? What is it that you and I had given as a gift after we were repentant and we were baptized and we had hands laid on us? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have turned around and asked him for a drink of that special water, and he would have given you living water. We just read about it in John 7. That was yet future in these words, but it was coming up. And look at the woman's response. She basically said, where's your bucket and rope? The well is deep. How are you going to get water out? You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Interesting description. Jacob wasn't her forebear, but that's the way they thought of themselves. Who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. You can read the story back in Genesis, of course. Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Basically, she could have said, I sure know that. I have to come every day and get the water. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. The water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. Revelation 21 talks about that. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She still didn't understand. And how could she? It went right over her head. The woman answered and said, well, he said first, go call your husband and come here. and this was leading to something. She said, "Sir, I have no husband." He said, "You've well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband." That would have been, that's my description. "In that you spoke truly." Now, what would we normally call such a pattern of a lifestyle? Somebody who'd been married and divorced five times and was now living with somebody else who wasn't her husband. It's not exactly a ringing endorsement for moral living, is it? Or stability. We might say, "Are you from Hollywood?" Anyway. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Very quick on the uptake. "Our fathers," there she goes again, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship the Father." You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now it is, when the true worshipers, those that he was calling, those that his Father was calling, and they were coming to him, his disciples, and the church that would be established on the day of Pentecost, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, he is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. When will this hour be for her? He assured her in verse 21 she would have the chance to worship the Father. When will that be? There aren't many true worshipers now. Do we appreciate the privilege? What are we doing with the knowledge? That's all a message of the eighth day. Shmini Atzeret, the festival of the eighth day. There will, of course, come a time, the prophecies say, when God's knowledge will cover the earth. We could see that in Hawaii. You know, we've got a great lake not far from here, Lake Erie, and it's pretty amazing. When you fly in, you can see how extensive it is. And if you're looking at the Perry Memorial Tower on a good, clear day, you can see Pelee Island and other parts from Ontario, from the Canadian province of Ontario. But in Hawaii, I mean, it's a long way out there. We couldn't see Maui, or as I misspoke and called it, Hawaii, in the morning sermon. Do we appreciate the privilege? God's knowledge will cover the earth. But won't it come too late for those uncounted billions like this woman? No, brethren, it won't. That's the beauty of the meaning of the eighth day. The two trees, the last great day, and the red parking lot is the answer in there. The answer is bound up in the meaning of that day we were just keeping a week ago today. We looked so forward to the feast for so long, and it was gone. We didn't have an evening welcoming service. We had a welcoming dinner in Hawaii. They discovered years ago it didn't really work too well because too many people would be flying all of them in from the mainland and get in late, and they're jet lagged and kids, and a morning evening service didn't work well. So like Branson, for different reasons, they have two on the first holy day. Do we understand the meaning of it? Ezekiel 37 is a beautiful example using Israel only of what will happen. What is their view? It says in one section there, it says he brings them up and he put the bones, the valley of dry bones. You've read it so many times. And he talks about restoring physical life. He talks about flesh and sinews and skin and hair and faces, and then he breathed into their nostrils, and they live again. They stand up on their feet. And it's not just Israel. Other prophecies, like in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25, God specifically addresses three leading nations in the millennial reign of Christ, and he calls them all by his own pet names for them. He talks about, Assyria, the work of my hands. Egypt, my people. Egypt, my people. Usually, Egypt is a metaphor for sin in the Bible, especially in the early pages of it. come out of Egypt, we're told, the days of unleavened bread. And then he says, and Israel, my inheritance. Ezekiel 37 is only a picture of when God begins to deal with all nations. Christ's parables made it clear that all from every time period will be resurrected together. He talks about the men of Sodom will rise in this generation, his generation then, 2,000 years ago. And they will find fault with this generation because a greater than Moses was here. And you didn't listen to the Pharisees and Sadducees. So it isn't the end of the story for the Samaritan woman by the well or anybody else. In this incredible plan of God's, he's designed it so that all who have ever lived, when they understand, will have the chance to choose the right tree. That's the meaning of that day we kept. But as we all know, just as we have to do in this time, they must choose it. They must choose it. They cannot go away from it. God's Spirit is given to them, we find in Ezekiel 37, verses 12 to 14. In their previous lives, they had only known the one tree, that of the knowledge of good and evil. They may have picked mostly good fruit, some mostly bad fruit, some a pretty even mix, but the problem was, it was the wrong tree. There were no real solutions there. There were mirages of solutions, but as you got closer, you found there was no water there. It was just more sand. No water, no living water. They were in the blue lot, and the car was in the red lot. They may have thought they'd found the right car, but when they turned the key in the door, it didn't let them in. You ever had that experience? One little place we go to shop now and again has an exactly the same vehicle we have. Same color, same model, same year number, everything. But it doesn't matter if I go up with my little key fob and go bing, 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 it just won't light up. Won't work. They might have found the rows numbered as they expected in the parking lot, but they got to that stall and there was no car there. There was no car there. It's entirely possible for people to be good people with that circumstance having nothing to do with the Spirit of God. They're just harvesting good fruit, but it's still the wrong tree. Should we condemn them? By no means. God doesn't. He just hasn't yet called them. He hasn't yet opened their understanding. Their lives are lived as they see fit, some good, some not so good, some terrible. But without access to the tree of life and the Spirit of God, there was no chance of the water Christ spoke of being there for them. There was no chance of salvation, no matter how many times they accepted Jesus or gave their heart to the preacher, no, their heart to the Lord and their pocketbook to the preacher or whatever. They died, cut off and without hope, just like Ezekiel 37 says. But that's the reality of the understanding revealed by that special time. Their previous lifetime was lived not having the chance to understand. You may have tried to explain it, especially if you were what I call a first-generation Christian. I gave another sermon early in the feast called, repentance, generation 1.0, 1.5, and beyond. What's it like to be converted in all of those times? If you want to know what 1.5 is, I'm not going to tell you. You'll have to listen to it and find out. In Isaiah 65, there are references there that talk about the child shall die 100 years old. The sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Is that a reference to the great white throne judgment period? Is that how long it will last? We don't know. But if you look at the descriptions in Isaiah 65, you'll find that the descriptions of the conditions are identical to the millennial reign of Christ. They're identical. And yet, that period of time will begin with destruction all around from the hordes that surrounded Jerusalem after the millennium ended and after Satan was loosed for a short season and deceived people all over again. So these people will come up with a vivid reminder for them too of what Satan's deception can do. We don't know how long it will last. We don't know all the answers. How God will move to put people in his family who live through the millennium and repent. We don't know. There's no reference to a fourth resurrection of any kind. It would seem to be an extension of the first in whatever fashion he chooses to do. There's so much we have yet to understand. I know one thing, and you should too. I want to be there to find out. I want to be in that resurrection where it says, over such, the second death has no power. That's where I want to be. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God. What was it Peter told the crowds on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Do you remember the expression? Acts 2 and verses 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift. That's the gift. That's the beauty of it. And we know from the passages in Revelation 21, following the time period when the second resurrection has occurred, and even a little bit beyond when the third resurrection has happened, and those who have opted one way or the other at one time or the other not to follow God's way, in his mercy, God will not allow them to continue to torment themselves or interfere with or ruin his plan. And maybe that's when he wipes tears away in verse 3, as those of us who are there recognize that, well, so not everyone is here. Who knows? But the bottom line is, you look at those passages in Revelation 21 and 22, and I'm, again, mindful of Mr. David Johnson's sermon when he said he's sure the Father is going to nudge his son and say, wait till they see what we are planning for them now. Years ago, I had a Bible that right at the end of Revelation 22, it said, the end. And I remember one minister saying, you know what? He said, my Bible said that too. He said, I got my marking pen out and I crossed it out and I wrote the beginning. The beginning. Winston Churchill said about the Battle of Britain, he said, I will not say we have reached the end. I will say we have reached the beginning of the end. And maybe we could say it's the end of the beginning. Maybe God would say something similar. I do know that in those two chapters, he lists seven no mores. No more sea, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Those are in Revelation 21. And in Revelation 22, he adds no more curse and no more night. And it ends in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. He showed me a pure river of water of life, verse 1, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life that bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, his name on their foreheads. There'll be no night there. It's a very different existence in the New Jerusalem. And so the saga of the story of man ends with a reference to the same tree with which it began. over such, verse 6 of chapter 20, the first resurrection, the second death has no power. Access to the tree of life is given to God's children who are now spirit once again, and they have their names permanently etched and inscribed. And the others who never had a chance, they're brought up to have their chance. And they'll have the opportunity to choose, which they never had in this life. Who knows? Perhaps some of the great villains of history will repent. I hope that we would long for that too. God said through Peter's inspiration, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And finally, when the hopeful part of the meaning of that last day, the eighth day, is fulfilled, those who lived and died with no opportunity, no real access, will have the chance to look with the chance of the opportunity of finding what they're seeking. You might say, as my wife and I heard so many years ago, a very kind and generous bus driver will smile at them and ask to see their tickets. And he'll say, "Folks, do you see the problem? You've been looking all this time in the blue parking lot, but your car isn't there. You haven't had no chance of finding it, but if you'll just follow me, I'll take you to the red parking lot where I think you'll find that car of yours." And then their story can really begin. Will you and I be among those to help comfort and lead them and guide them and suggest to them, teach them, be their teachers to say, choose wisely. Be a part of those over whom the second death has no power.